Would you stand with me as we read the word together from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. We know that the adopted child understands that among all the things that he enjoys in his newfound life, toys, new house, good food, it's really the new relationship with his loving parents that matters the most. A freed convict knows all the wonderful things that he can enjoy, but the greatest enjoyment is the freedom. A Christian knows that all the benefits of the new life that comes with his new life, but the greatest is the new relationship of love between a holy God and a forgiven sinner. God's grace is the greatest reason for our thanksgiving. I remember when I first got saved, the greatest remorse I had as a new believer, my immediate recollection was the history of my past. And that one of the things that I failed to do as an unbeliever is to give thanks. What I really was living for was my own desires, that I congratulated myself for the health that I had, the intelligence, and the ability to make wealth and some good luck. I never thanked God. And I realized that I was sinful. I had sinful anger for the lot in my life, that I was often complaining against someone or something that didn't satisfy me. My physical deficiencies, mental abilities, financial lacking, weakness of skills, unsatisfactory family background are all the things that I used to complain. And of course, looking back now, I was complaining against God, who gave me and created me and gave me life. A lack of thanksgiving and constant complaining, ingratitude, was one of the greatest sources of remorse for me when I first became a Christian. Paul says that this lack of thanksgiving is one of the key aspects of the fallen man. And he says that in Romans 1, verse 21. He said, for even though they knew God, and I did, I knew God, I acknowledged some divine creator. Paul says that they did not honor him as God, nor gave thanks. That was me. Nor honor, nor thanksgiving. Paul continues that they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Of course, I was futile in my speculations. Even though I acknowledged that there was God, it wasn't filled with thanksgiving for what I did have. It was filled with complaints and anger and resentment for the things I didn't have. And my speculations, all the things that happened well, it was good luck and I deserved it. And all the things that didn't work out well, it wasn't my fault. It was someone else's. I wanted to blame God. That was typical of my fallen state. God had to show me that. And that rationale for fallenness that was forgiven and now the newfound faith in Christ was my personal testimony and my life in God. And this is what Paul says about his own testimony here in this passage. The rationale for Paul's giving his personal testimony and thanking the Lord for his grace is pretty clear here in verses 12 through 17. Because the false teachers, that taught legalistic righteousness, which Paul alludes to in the previous passage, Paul vehemently refutes and then gives the proper meaning of the law. These false teachers that wanted to use the law to promote themselves as teachers, even though they had no idea what they were talking about, Paul says, a law has its proper place, and that it was a tutor leading us to clear understanding of our sins and for a profound need of a Savior. Then he gives the power of God's grace to save us. In so doing, Paul clearly points out that proper doctrine leads to proper practice, and improper, false doctrine leads to improper and false practice. And so we see Paul's rationale here, why he gives thanksgiving unto the Lord in a typical fashion that he does in all of his letters, usually at the very beginning of his letters in the salutation, but he gives it here in the midsection of his opening statement, because he had to really talk about these false teachers and how dangerous they are, reminding Timothy to deal with them. And then he talks about the function of the law, because that came into the issue. And now he's going to talk about grace. And when he talks about grace, he personally involves himself in it. He gives his own personal testimony. And so we're going to look at five aspects of Paul's thanksgiving through which we might be propelled to thank the Lord and to greater depth and understanding of God's grace. And I pray that these five aspects of Paul's gratitude will resonate in our hearts, the reality of God's saving grace and the abundance of that grace bearing fruit towards thankfulness and worship. You see, gratitude for grace we've received is the key to our joyfulness and effectiveness in living and service. So let's learn these 5 points well. I took the word grace and made an acrostic for today's passage. So let's look at the first letter, the letter G, in verse 12. Gratitude. Gratitude for God's grace. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Literally in the Greek, thanks I have. The word thanks here is the same word as grace, charis. Charis. But Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthens me. Paul expresses his similar thanksgiving in all the other passages and the letters that he writes. And always he points to the saving grace. He thanks primarily for the saving grace, the grace of God that is great because it not only forgives sins, but it propels him in 3 ways. Grace, for Paul, is the enabling grace. Notice what he says. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthens me. Strengthens me. Literally empowers. Who empowers me? Luke uses that same word to talk about Saul, after he got saved, continually increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. The same word is used to denote increasing in strength in Acts 9:22. Kept increasing. That's the same word that's used in the imperfect passive in Acts 9:22. It's used here in 1 Timothy 1:12. Paul is expressing the enabling grace of the Lord through which he has been appointed an apostle to the Gentiles and an empowerment to serve the Lord. He said to the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we need to constantly thank the Lord for his enabling grace. All that we can do in Christ is because of grace. We need to also thank the Lord for what Paul thanked the Lord for, and that is entrusting grace. The portion in the kingdom of God that Christ has apportioned us, entrusted to us. Paul says in the next phrase, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, let a man regard us in this matter as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So how are we, who are naturally unreliable, fickle, cowardly, and lazy, given such incredible opportunities? How did Christ entrust these awesome things to us? Well, it is because of the work of grace in our lives. God's grace helps us to understand His love, truth, and purpose. So it produces in us, first of all, a godly desire. Godly desire to submit to God's word, God's will, God's truth, God's purpose. That godly desire is what produces faithfulness in His people. It's the gracious work of God that produces a godly desire that produces faithfulness and trustworthiness to such people who are untrustworthy by nature. We're liars by nature, so how can we even trust our own words? We're fickle. We change our minds. We're wishy-washy. We're not men of character, of integrity. That comes as a result of the work of grace of God. Because we cling to God's word, God produces us in us the staying power to continue in the will of God and the things of God. So we need to constantly give thanks for His enabling grace, also His entrusting grace. And then another thing that we need to be thankful for, that Paul thanked the Lord for, is employing grace. Employing, putting me into service. There it is. See that? What joy it is to have a portion in the kingdom work. No other work will last. Nothing of human position, human accolades and achievement in the world will last. Only thing that will last is God's work. And He has given us a portion of that in the kingdom. That's awesome. That's true employment, right? You guys have a resume. You go for an interview. You want to get that dream job. Well, soon it loses its luster, like all things, right? You go into the electronic store. You get the latest electronic gadget or gizmo or the TV set, whatever. And after a month, it collects dust. And after a few months, the new model comes out. And this one looks like a piece of junk compared to that new thing. Nothing in this world will last. All things will lose its luster. It's the way it was meant to be. But not the things of God. Not the employment of God's kingdom. You see, our greatest joy should come in the very fact that we're serving for the Master, for the King. The valiant soldier in battle is not so much focused on his victories or his accomplishments as much as he is in wearing the uniform and serving his country and defending his fellow citizens and submitting to his commander-in-chief. That is what makes him a valiant warrior and a soldier. Paul was such a true soldier. Galatians 6:17, he said, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Paul had so many floggings. He was beaten so many times. When he says, "I bear the mark of the Lord Jesus," he was talking about the marks of death, the wounds, the scars. That's what he was talking about, literally. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." See, Paul's joy did not come from victories won in ministries or accomplishments or many church plantings or number of people that got saved because of his work and so forth, but that he constantly identified himself with the Lord Jesus Christ like a valiant soldier. We have a lot to be thankful for. Let us constantly be thankful and express our gratitude, however, for the God's wonderful grace that not only saves, but enables and trusts and employs us in His service. And let us find gratitude in the fact that Christ takes delight in identifying with us. We need to identify with Him. So we've seen the gratitude for grace received. Now the second letter is R. That stands for remembrance. Remembrance of past grace received. Remembrance of remorse for sin. And remembrance is important because that's what's going to keep us humble. Look what it did for Paul in verse 13. He said, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." Paul is fond of triads here. And in the previous passage, Paul lists three things that he was thankful for. Right? The enabling grace, the entrusting grace, and the employing grace. Now he talks about three things here. that he was ashamed for prior to his salvation. But even that God uses for Paul's good. Isn't that incredible? And notice what he said. I was formerly a blasphemer. And Paul confessed before King Agrippa, the pagan ruler, the dignitary, that he used his legal training prior to his salvation to get the Christians to blaspheme against God so he could arrest them and stone them and kill them. What a wicked thing that was, that Paul used his legal religious training to get people to blaspheme God. He said in Acts 26, verse 11, as I punished them often in all their synagogues, these were Jews, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. I know what that means. With his brilliant legal training, he asked them a series of questions that pushed them into a corner that they had to give an answer. It's like, have you stopped beating your wife lately? It's one of those kinds of questions. You're doomed if you do, if you're doomed if you don't. If you say, yes, I've stopped beating my wife, you're acknowledging the fact that previously you had beat your wife. If you say, no, that means you're still beating your wife. You're, either way, you lose. It's these kinds of legal questions that Paul, no doubt, forced the Christians to answer. Get them to blaspheme. Paul was so convinced that he was doing God's service that it blinded him from what he was once, what was truly doing. He was blaspheming God. Paul found out the bitter truth when he was actually persecuting Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord. In Acts 9, verses 4 or 5, he said, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Which leads to the next word that he uses. I was formerly not only a blasphemer, but a persecutor. Acts 8, verse 3 says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. He didn't care who they were. Men or women. No mercy. He was a persecutor. Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest to get further permission, greater power of influence, to have permission to far-reaching districts so he can pursue, pursue, pursue. Paul was a violent man. That's the next word, violent aggressor, with no pity for what he thought was religious apostates. No pity for these people. He was a bully, a ruffian, a gangster. And yet all the time he thought he was doing God's service. His entire action was breaking the two greatest commandments, right? Love your God. He was blaspheming. He wasn't loving God at all. He was doing the exact opposite, hating God. And violent man, a persecutor and violent aggressor. Love your neighbor as yourself. He was breaking all the Ten Commandments, all the commandments of God, and yet he thought he was doing the right thing. When his eyes were open to the truth, boy, was he humbled. And that's why people who come into the faith from a very sinful life know from which depths the Lord had to stoop and condescend to pick that person up. It's usually those people who judge others, who are critical of others, self-righteous, they don't think that they're that much of a sinner. Right? It's usually how it works. But if you know you're a sinner, look at the way that Paul described himself. We call him Saint Paul. But he saw himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. What about you? What are some of the things that you remember of the grace that you have received from the past? You see, how low did Christ stoop to save you? That should keep you humble. It should keep all of us humbly serving the Lord, trusting in His grace. It should check our sinful tendency to be unforgiving. Who are we when we have received so much forgiveness? And also to be spiritually arrogant toward others. Who are we? And to be patient toward those who need God's extra grace. God was so patient with us. He didn't just give us one chance and then say, oh, forget it, you failed, I'm moving on. He didn't do that. He kept on knocking. he kept on urging. And so we need to be extra gracious toward those people who seem to be slow in responding. Right? Godly remembrance is a good thing, and it should be part of our sanctifying regimen in our meditative life. Always remember from which depths the Lord rescued you. Are you constantly humbled by the fact that you are a wretched sinner saved by grace? Paul was. So we saw the need for gratitude for God's grace. The letter G, verse 12. Remembrance of God's gracious work of salvation. Remembrance from which depths Christ rescued us. The way we sin and how he saved. And that's the first part of verse 13. Now let's look at the rest of verse 13 and verse 14 and look at the next letter, the letter A, which stands for abundant affection. Abundant affection. You see, the grace of God is not simply the grace that forgives. It's the grace that lavishes, that pours out his blessing. And that's why we need to look at this letter, abundant affection of God. Verse 13, the second part, it says, and yet, there's a contrast, I was shown mercy. Now what's mercy? That's not receiving what you deserve, right? If you want to talk about deservement mentality, right? If you watch Oprah, she always says, you deserve it. No, there's only one thing biblically what we do deserve. And that's wrath, condemnation, and judgment. That's what we deserve. What do criminals who are hardened in crime deserve? Punishment. What does a student who is cheating deserve? A failing grade. What does a sinner deserve? Condemnation, judgment, and wrath. That's what we deserve. But we get mercy. It's like a chain smoker who smokes all his life. And the doctor says, you're going to die. Your lungs collapse. It's not going to be any good. You're going to die. So what he deserves is painful death from all the series of bad choices he made throughout his life. And what does he get instead? A guy, you know, dies and leaves in his will, I want my lungs to be transplanted to this man. And he gets a brand new lung transplant. He lives a healthy life. What does he get? He gets mercy. That's something wrong with that picture, don't you think? But we don't say it like that. The grace of God does more than forgive. Remember Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who was crippled in both legs? David adopted and loved him, lavished his blessings upon him. And that's what it is. Grace means more than just feeling sorry for our sins and be forgiven of the past. Grace does more than simply getting us to feel lowly about ourselves. Grace catapults us forward to look forward to what Christ can do in us, since this is what he has done for us. What? Could you imagine what he can do in us? That's what grace does. It makes us godly ambitious. Makes us bold for the things of God. Since we have received so much grace and saving grace, how about some grace to live the next day? Man, that's why we can approach the throne of grace boldly. Not ashamedly or timidly and saying, oh gosh, could I get a little more morsel? No, that's not the way the Bible writers exploited God's goodness, if you will. Lamentations 3, 22, 23. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, Jeremiah says. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. No wonder Paul can say, yet I was shown mercy. Because, and there's the reason, what kind of people are shown mercy? Gracious forgiveness, merciful dealing, not being heavy laden with guilt and shame and condemnation, but lifted and catapulted to expect more goodness from God. What kind of people get that kind of stuff? Paul says, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Unbelievers get it, but what kind of unbelievers? People who sin, what? Ignorantly. In other words, there is a big difference in Paul's view of those who sin with their eyes wide open. They reject consciously the Word of God. They suppress His revelation. and they trample on His grace and His saving offer, and those who act ignorantly. But don't let people tell you otherwise. Apostasy, true apostasy, the one who looks at the Bible and says, that's not God's word. The one who understands the offer of Christ's salvation and says, I don't need that, I'm not a sinner. A person who says, I don't believe in God, after having seen all the preponderance of evidence for God. A person who is stubborn in unbelief and knowingly rejects it is beyond God's grace and mercy. Because grace is like the 500-pound wrestler who is also a gentleman. He will only rescue someone or help someone who is requesting for help in distress. If he sees a lady that has her foot caught in a mud puddle, and he passes and says, could I help you? And the lady says, no, go away, leave me alone. He's not going to force himself and pick her up. It's not that grace is incapable of saving. God's grace is capable of saving a million worlds, if there were. Christ's finished work on the cross, His blood, is powerful enough to forgive a zillion people, if there were. It's not the efficacy of Christ's grace and power that He won't save. Not that He can't, but He won't. Because the grace of God is like this 500-pound wrestler who is a gentleman. The grace of God never forces itself upon those who clearly see it and reject it. Notice what Paul says. I was shown mercy. Why? Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Jesus asked for forgiveness of those who sinned in ignorance. In Luke 23:24, Jesus was saying, it's in the imperfect, He kept on saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And the next sentence goes, and they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. Callously. Did you know that one of those centurions got saved? He said, surely this is the Son of God. Powerful act of grace. Peter reminded his audience for the forgiveness of God offered to those who sinned in ignorance in Acts 3, after his fantastic sermon, bold sermon, of all those Jewish people who gathered the day of Pentecost. Acts 3:17, he says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. There is forgiveness for ignorance. There is grace offered to those who sin in ignorance. However, contrast that to the very hardened unbelief of apostates who are religious, who are churched, who understand and hear the word and who reject it nonetheless. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, and for those who have been once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Notice it says to themselves they do it. They don't do it really. And this passage opens up with the strongest, the word in the entire verse there, impossible. Adunatan. It's impossible. And then describes the condition of such people. The impossibility for them to come back to repentance. The grace of God is strong enough to save the most heinous of sinners, but the grace of God, like a gentleman, won't save a single person who rejects God's gracious offer. Remember Billy Sunday, my daughter has been studying about famous Americans who are Christians, and Billy Sunday was one of them. He was a professional baseball player. You could say in today's terms he was the Mark McGuire, the Jose Canseco. He was the Barry Bonds of the time, perhaps more famous. He's singly one of the great baseball players, and he was known for his stealing the bases, his fast runner, and then he was really for his home runs. Anyway, Billy Sunday was a very, very popular baseball player who was a hard drinker, just a pagan kind of guy. And he was walking with his friend one day on the street, and he saw a street evangelist just preaching away, and he just wanted to go over there and poke fun of him. That's a kind of an irreverent person that he was. And he went over there, and he wanted to poke fun of him, but he was so attracted to the message. Something about what he said just struck a nerve in his soul. And God used that later on to turn Billy Sunday into one of the great evangelists of the 20th century. We think about the 19th century, we think about D.L. Moody. Think about 20th century, we think Billy Sunday. And many times he used baseball as an illustration to talk about salvation. You see, people who act in unbelief, in ignorance, can be saved. And so Paul recognized that. That's why God's grace was applied to him. He's ignorant. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." The abundant affection of the Lord, which the letter A stands for, points to the fact that it was so much more than what his sin could ever do. Where sin abounds, Paul said, grace abounds all the more in Romans. Paul reminded the Colossian readers that God's grace demanded a proper response to those who had received it. And notice what he said. He said, "The grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." How do we live our lives? By faith. What do we enjoy? Love. What are we supposed to do? Love. You know, all that we need for life, to live a godly life, successful life, is already found in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, Colossians 1, verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And Paul calls the Colossians to be immovable, to be steadfast. He says that also to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "Well, since you know that this is true, you know that the resurrection is true, you know that God's plan for salvation is finished and done, finally, brethren," he says in verse 58, "let nothing move you. Always give yourselves to the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And so, the grace received, the abundant affection received, the faith and love which are found in Jesus, basically propels us and urges us to be steadfast. It's a wonderful reminder, but it also is a powerful motivator. Isn't that right? If you receive tremendous love from someone, don't you feel obligated not to repay the love? Not to repay the love, but obligated to even to be propelled and love others. And more than that, when you love other people, when you serve other people, doesn't that bring the greater joy? And of course, that's the case. So the abundant affection just really propels us. That's a wonderful thing about grace. Grace propels us to not only appreciate more of God's grace, propels us to be gracious toward others. Fantastic. The fourth letter is C, and that stands for Christ's care. Christ's care. All that Christ is and all that he does for us. That's what it reminds us of. And that's what reminded Paul. Verse 15 and 16, it is a trustworthy statement. The phrase, "it is a trustworthy statement," is unique to the pastoral epistles. Found here. Appears five times. Here, and then in chapter 3, and chapter 4, and then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and Titus chapter 3. So these statements are familiar, recognized, and they are introductions of key doctrines. So it's kind of a formula. It's a trustworthy statement. And then deserving full acceptance. Here it is. Here's a doctrinal truth. This is true, and this is a fact. It's recognized summaries of these key doctrines. So there, it was a common phrase found in the church by the time of writing these pastoral epistles. Their key articulated theology had already been developed fully in the New Testament era in the first century. So Paul quotes them because they're common knowledge, right? And it says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, do we have to doubt that? That's just a plain old fact. What is the plain old fact? It tells you the reason why Christ came. Reason for the incarnation. What is that? To die for sinners. See, Christ's loving care for sinners was the very reason why he entered this world. And then he says, among whom I am foremost of all. Isn't that incredible? How Paul's perception of himself, this is not, you know, fluffed up false humility. This is Paul's true perception of himself. If Christ came to save sinners, I'm the worst. I'm the foremost of all sinners. And how Paul's view of himself so radically changed over the time of the course of his ministry is incredible. Before he was saved, obviously, he thought he was God's servant doing God's work. And the Lord Jesus, who met him, rode to Damascus, said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Paul thought himself was, he thought of himself prior to his salvation in his proud Pharisaic state, as he writes to the Philippians. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was Benjaminite. I can trace my lineage all the way back to Benjamin and back to Abraham. As to legalistic righteousness, blameless. He thought himself blameless. I mean, he was an A-plus student compared to all the other mediocre students of the law. That's how he saw himself. Proud. Self-righteous. Up there with the elite. And personal attainment and morality, blameless. What a view of himself, how it changed. Now he says he's the foremost of sinners. What happened? He knew something of Christ's grace, right? That's what happened. Verse 16, and yet for this reason, what reason? What reason? The reason that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. Why? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Because he was a great sinner, he received great mercy. In order that, there's a purpose statement, and there's a result. In order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Man, if you got a real bad sinner, real crooked person, how much more patience do you need? Right? We're not talking about reformation. We're talking about regeneration. Regeneration, but also sanctifying work. That takes a lot of patience. His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul saw himself as an example. It was like the stewardesses in the airplanes. They use those masks as an example. They themselves become an example of what you need to do in case of an emergency. They point to the doors. They talk about the track lighting. They talk about the oxygen masks falling in. They use themselves as an example of a person who is going through emergency drills. Same way, Paul says, God's using me as an audiovisual example of his perfect patience and grace. That's why he came into the world. The world, of course, here is fallen humanity. Save sinners. That applies to all of us. Foremost, that was Paul's personal perception of himself. Mercy, he had already talked about that. He says he found mercy. The mercy that he found must have been far, far greater than the depth of sin that he found himself under. So, greatness of his mercy. And for the purpose he saw that Christ delighted in saving sinners, saving the chief of sinners, so that Paul would be an example to the rest of the world. If you think that God's mercy and grace cannot save you, then look again. Paul says, look at me. Isn't that one of the great examples that we can give to the unbeliever and as an evangelistic tool, a personal testimony? You know, I used to be just like you. Worse. Christ saved me. Matter of fact, I was so bad, I was this lost, but Christ saved me. If he can save me, he can save somebody less of a sinner. You have no problems getting into the kingdom. Just what he did in my life. That's a wonderful testimony. And it was that saving grace that Jesus Christ would show his perfect patience, but demonstrate it. Long suffering, that patience word, makrothumia there, so points to. This is a wonderful reason for the incarnation of Christ. And that points to the depth of Christ's care for the sinner. And now, let's take a look at the final point, E. So what should be our response? Well, the E points to that as exaltation of the elect, the exaltation, worship. See, grace should not only make us thankful, it should make us worshipful, right? Worshipful. Notice the content of Paul's worship. Now, first he says, adoration, King eternal. King eternal means King of the ages, literally. That's what it means in the Greek. Emphasizes God's power, sovereignty, and his absolute control over human affairs and human history. Immortal, invisible. These are two attributes of God. Talks about his eternality, and invisible points to the fact that he's spirit. His essence is spirit. No wonder we must come to him, worship him in spirit and in truth. Spiritual truth. That's who he is. The internal, the invisible. The only God. Well, that's unique. He's a monotheistic God. Unique God of a Jewish tradition. No wonder the Jews had the proper perception of God. There's only one God. Our God. To this God. So, only to that God, the King Eternal, Eternal God, the Immortal and Invisible God, the only God, the God of the Bible, must be honor and glory. Amen. In contrast to the false gospel of the Jewish false teachers in the Church of Ephesus, Paul emphasizes the true gospel, that is, the heart of the gospel, which is grace, right? So he talks about that. And what better way to talk about grace than through your personal experience and your life and what Christ did in your life. Not as a reflection of your speculation. This is what I think, you know, grace means to me. That's not what Paul says. This is what grace means. And look at what his grace did in my life. Wonderful way. And finally, Paul helps Timothy out by giving his assistance to Timothy by putting a stamp of authority and saying it is not legalistic righteousness by keeping the do's and the don'ts like these false teachers confidently assert, dogmatically assert. It's not by that. That is by grace of Christ. So Timothy, you shut those people down and you keep teaching what I taught you. What the Lord taught me about the grace of God. And you know, our church, we need to constantly talk about grace, thank the Lord for grace, be empowered and propelled by grace. We need to preach and teach and proclaim it, and we need to live it out and practice it. But recognize it's not cheap grace. There's a lot of cheap grace in the church. You know that? Americans love grace. They love free things. But they think it's cheap. Anybody can get it. It costs nothing. And that's what you got in the churches. Grace that doesn't sanctify. A grace that doesn't demand one's absolute being. The losing of oneself to finding his life there in the Lord. A grace that demands lordship. And discipleship from those who receive God's grace. See, that's not legalism, that's proper response. What does Paul say in Romans 12, verse 1? Finally, brethren, in view of God's mercy, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your what? Spiritual act of worship. It should be. But it should be more than responsibility. It should be more than duty. That's why he says, let us. It is an invitation. It should be wholehearted. It should be joyful. It should be propelling. That's what we need to promote. Not cheap grace. Oh, let's just be gracious to everybody and put up with people's sin. That's not grace. What are you saying when you put up people's sin? You're saying that Christ came to die for sins, but you could still keep on sinning? the very sins that Christ came to forgive you of? What are you saying? You're mocking Christ's work when you teach that, proclaim that. Let's just overlook it. No. Never do that. We need to understand grace well. It's what propels us. It's not legalistic righteousness. It's freedom. But it's freedom with heavier responsibility than the do's and the don'ts. At least do's and the don'ts you can check off. Grace. Ah, it's deep, isn't it? Yeah. So I pray that you will learn the depth of grace, understand it, and then promote it. Teach it. Be gracious yourself. Next time someone offends you, be quick to forgive, realizing how much Christ forgave you. Next time you're inclined, right, to demand your right, let go of that right. And let the other person have it his or her way. Gracious that way. Because the Lord didn't insist on his right, his prerogative as God, but he set that aside and he became man, came to serve and die for sinners. Remember the reason for the incarnation? That's what grace should teach us, Christ's wonderful love and care. So let's think about these five things that Paul talks about here and let that propel us to worship God. That's the proper response. Let's pray. Father, we worship you and thank you. As Paul invited the Roman Christians to do, in view of God's great mercy, in view of the incredible doctrinal truth and spiritual reality of our forgiveness, that we ought to give you worship. A worship that involves everything that we have and who we are. Living sacrifices, holding nothing back, offering all of us on the altar of your glory. Lord, may that be the joyful act of each one of us. And let us do that voluntarily, gladly, not by compulsion or by force. For we know, Lord, that you want our hearts, not our mere actions and rote religious activities. So, Lord, would you be the Lord of our hearts today? And would every day be a day that we live under the wonderful shade and the blessing of your grace? May we thank you and exalt you, worship you for the grace that we have received. And when tomorrow, when we wake up from our slumber and we wake up to a brand new day, may we be reminded that a fresh batch of grace, a new room filled with grace, a full 24 hours filled with your grace will be awaiting for us to help us to appreciate you all the more and enjoy your blessings. Thank you, Lord. What motivation we have for life. Now help us to go share that to all the people who lend an ear to hear, that they too may participate in the wonderful grace that overflows. It's in Christ's precious name we give thanks and praise. Amen.